Hi, Hope Ladies. This is Stephanie here talking to you. I know that you ladies listen to me on the podcast are going to get this later, but I'm going to go ahead and introduce myself again. This is Stephanie Hamm. I am a Women's Ministry Coordinator for the Old Providence site, and I'm so excited to be introducing us to the book of Ephesians today. We are going to camp out in the book of Ephesians all year this year. Last year, if you were part of our study, we did a book in the fall, we did a book in the spring, and consequently, we took big chunks of scripture. And we felt like this season we wanted to try something different. We're gonna go through the whole book of Ephesians, fall and spring. So chapters 1 through 3 this fall, chapters 4 through 6 in the spring, and just take smaller chunks in the hopes that the care and encouragement of this letter will really soak into our hearts. So I'm gonna go ahead and read our passage and pray for us. Ephesians 1:1-6, the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. God, thank you so much that this is true, that you gave your son for us so that we could be holy and blameless before you, that you have purpose for our lives that can't be messed up. Father, I pray that you would send your spirit now to help us to really believe these things, that they would change the way we live. They would change our identity. That you would make us more into who you created us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we dive right into this, I want to give a little bit of backdrop. And a lot of you will know this, but many of you may not. So I want to go ahead and just make sure we're on the same page. So Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. These are epistles, which is another word for letter. These are letters that Paul wrote to churches that he planted in different cities. And each one of these different cities had different struggles going on. And so each one of these different books or letters, epistles, sort of speaks to the different struggles these churches had going on. Ephesians is one of my favorites. I think that Paul's language is so beautiful and his passion to encourage people to remember who they are. And what Christ has done for them is just so contagious. He also wrote several other New Testament books. And to be clear, the New Testament is like the part of the end of your Bible, it's skinnier. And it's the books that were written after Jesus came to earth. So that's the New Testament. Old Testament is before he came. The author is Paul. Who is Paul? And it's worth just remembering who Paul was. He was an amazingly influential Christian. But before he became a Christian, he actually persecuted Christians. He went by a different name at that point, Saul. He was a Pharisee, which means that he knew the law. He knew the Old Testament frontward and backward, and he followed every rule to the T, but he did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He was very powerful, but he persecuted Christians terribly. He actually oversaw the death of Stephen, which is the first martyr. He had an interesting heritage in that he was born a Jew, but because of the large city he was born in, he also had Roman citizenship, which was a big deal, and that will come up later in the book. So in Acts 9, we get the account of Jesus actually speaking to Saul as he's on the road to Damascus. He's on the way to persecute more churches, and Jesus calls him to be an apostle, and Paul believed, and he converted, and he repented of his unbelief. And what that means, that he was an apostle, means he was sent by God, someone who was sent out for a mission. He was sent out by Jesus himself to go proclaim the news of the gospel, the good news. So he got this like direct commission from Jesus, which I think speaks to help explain why he speaks with such authority. His letters carry such a weighty sense of authority because he was sent out by God himself. All right, Ephesus. So the Ephesians lived in Ephesus. Ephesus was the major city of the Roman province where the current country of Turkey is located. It was a very large city. In fact, if you can picture this, so like, you know, cities back then had like these large gathering centers sort of like in the middle of the city. They had an amphitheater in the middle of the city that like sort of think of like Bank of America Stadium. And their stadium held 50,000 to 60,000 people, which, I mean, back in that day, I mean, it was huge. And right in this amphitheater is this huge temple of Diana, which in Greek is Artemis. If you know your Greek mythology, it was the goddess Artemis, the goddess of Diana. And one commentator said that this statue was so magnificent in size and in stature that it was actually one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. So this statue is who all of Ephesus worshipped, this god. And you know, their version of worshiping isn't like inward worship. It's like offering sacrifices, gathering, like this big ordeal. That's what everyone did. I mean, that's who everyone worshipped. So here comes Paul on one of his missionary journeys. He starts preaching here. He starts telling people about Jesus. He starts planting churches, and he spent 3 years here trying to disciple these people and tell them about the one true God. Later on, he's arrested by the Romans, thrown into prison, and this is where he's writing this book from. And I think it's important to think, to keep this in the back of our mind, that Paul is so passionate in this book. He's so excited about the truth of what God has done, and he's in prison. He's writing this whole book from prison, and really almost all of his letters are written from prison. So I think it's kind of cool to think about that. Like, what did he have? How was he able to have so much joy that he could be so passionately writing from prison? And it wasn't like, you know, a nice prison, I don't imagine. So the entire point, really, of this letter is to encourage these churches in Ephesus. The Ephesian church was discouraged by the fact that they were small, they were persecuted, they were intimidated by the culture that they lived in. That was completely anti-gospel. What I'd like for us to consider today is that we need this encouragement in our faith as much as the Ephesian church did. We aren't being thrown to lions or anything, but I think we all know that we live in a culture where following the Jesus of the Bible is not popular. The truths that the Bible teaches, the way we're called to die to ourselves and to love other people in a radical way, it's very different from the gospel of self that our culture teaches. And I believe we all need to hear Paul's encouragement and let these truths soak into us. So there's several ways, three specific ways, that I want to talk about today that we see Paul encouraging the Ephesian church in this passage that I think apply to us as well. So the first one is, the Ephesian church lived in the shadow of a lie. Literally speaking, they literally lived in the shadow of this huge statue that they worshipped. They needed to be reminded of who and whose they are. So they lived in the shadow of a lie. I feel like we do too in a lot of ways. And they needed to be reminded of who and whose they are. So it starts out, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, by the will of God. That's verse 1, which I love that little tagline, by the will of God. Like, even him acknowledging, like, I'm an apostle, but it was only God's will. And I mean, I think that's so true for us too. We are here only because God chose us and he called us and we're here. And it's the will of God that we be here. To the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So this letter is addressed to the saints, and that is us too. I think it's hard to think of ourselves as saints. I think in my mind, it conjures up an image of like a Catholic saint or like an old priest or something. But I don't let this throw you. A saint is someone who is just being sanctified and set apart by Jesus, someone who is being made holy. Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians says it this way, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all of those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what every one of us is who looks to Jesus as our Lord. We are all saints if we believe in Jesus. And these people in Ephesus are people that are just like you and me, trying to be faithful to Jesus in a culture where it's really hard to do that. So I love this picture and definition of what a saint actually is, because the Bible uses this phrase a lot, and I think it's easy for that to make us sidetracked, because who among us actually thinks of themselves as a saint? Probably not many of us. So he notes that these saints are in Ephesus, but they're also in Christ Jesus. So the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul describes a lot about what it means to be in Christ, how that has been planned, how that has been accomplished for us. In chapters 4 through 6 that we'll talk about in the spring, he's describing how to work out this new life while we live in Ephesus. So we are Americans, we're Charlatans. This is where we live in the season that God has called each of us. But more importantly, we're in Christ. And what does that mean? I think in this difficult season of a lot of division, this is as important a question as ever. What is the most important thing about the way I identify myself? What's the most important thing about the way you identify yourself? I think it can be easy to do this in a lot of ways. We can identify ourselves by what we do, who we're married to, who our kids are. We can feel pride or even shame around that. We can also identify ourselves by a cause. And there are so many polarizing causes right now. Politics, vaccines, school choices, masks, social justice issues. And not to diminish the importance of some of these things. For me, I tend to be a peacekeeper. I was just telling my table this, not to be confused with a peacemaker, which is a good thing. I am a peacekeeper, meaning I can tend to want peace at all costs, even at the cost of not loving others well. I want people to be happy with me. I want to please people. I want to walk the line really well so no one's mad at me. That tends to be my struggle more than being like a super outspoken for a cause type of a person. But the most important thing about me needs to be that I'm a follower of Jesus. And that means, for me, being willing to enter in when I don't want to enter in, or when it feels hard, or when it feels like it's going to make someone mad. Willing to die to myself. It looks like loving people well, and there's no formula for that. It requires sitting with my Father, and sitting in His Word, and submitting to His will, and submitting to the fact that what I want is for His kingdom to come. And that has to be the priority. Not following my agenda and what I see as right. But this is tough, y'all. I mean, especially in the culture in the season that we're in, it's tough. And whether you're like me and you're a peacekeeper by nature, or whether you're more of a fighter and you're more outspoken, I think there's absolutely dignity in both of those things. But our agendas cannot be the most important thing about us. It cannot be our identity. I must be rooted in Christ. I must be a citizen of His kingdom before I'm a citizen of Charlotte or of the United States. As much as I may love my city and my country, I've got to love His kingdom more. And again, that's not easy to do right now. A good litmus test, I think, is when people are around me, do they feel the aroma of Christ? Do they feel my life pointing to Jesus? Or do they feel me pointing to a cause? Or to myself, in my case? How can I bring His kingdom to bear? That should be my prayer every day. This should be our identity. This is who we are. We are saints living in Charlotte, living in the United States of America, but we belong to the kingdom of God. Number two, the Ephesians needed to know that they were secure. Paul teaches that they and we are anchored in the eternal purposes of God. I'll say that again. The Ephesians needed to know that they were secure. Paul teaches that they and we are anchored in the eternal purposes of God. In verses 3 and 4, it's like this like glorious run-on sentence. I love Paul's run-on sentences. He kind of goes on about, I'll read through verses 3 and 4 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So in these verses, Paul is describing the saints, which we've established, that's us. He says that we've been given every spiritual blessing, that we were chosen as daughters of God before the foundation of the world, that we were set apart to be holy and blameless before Him, that He chose us to be adopted into God's family. So all of these things, he's saying, like, this is true about you because you're saints. Because you're saints, all of these things apply to you. You're holy, you're blameless, you're adopted into God's family, which we're going to talk about more in a minute. All for a purpose that we will not really understand this side of heaven. But wow, I mean, to think about what that means, that God chose Alex Whitaker, God chose Jenny Fritz, Carrie Woodard, to be part of his magnificent, glorious redemption plan before the foundations of the world. And it's really hard for me to get my mind around that. But that's true for all of us, that every one of us, God has a plan that has been the plan before creation. And it can't get messed up. I think it's hard to believe. It's hard to get our mind around. We're going to discuss this in our small groups too, but I think it would be interesting to think about which one of, like, first of all, can we believe that? Can we believe that we are holy and blameless, chosen, because of what Jesus did for us? And which one of those things is hardest for you to believe? That you're chosen, that you're holy, that you're blameless. It's interesting to think about. But what a high calling. What a humbling proclamation that these things are true about us because of Jesus. So not only do we have an eternal purpose, also Paul is reminding us that we are truly secure in Him. And as I was sitting in these verses, the word secure just kept sticking out to me so much. I think it's a word we use a lot. We also use like the converse of that word, like insecure. And I decided to look it up in the dictionary because I feel like it's something that just we throw around a lot. So the definition in the dictionary of that word is not subject to threat, certain to remain safe, protected. I'm going to say that again. So not subject to threat. Secure means not subject to threat. Certain to remain safe, protected. And I think this, it just struck me because I think every single one of us craves this on different levels. Emotionally, we want to feel secure. Relationally, we want to feel secure. Physically, we want to feel secure. Financially, we want to feel safe. We want to feel protected. Maybe as women, we even want this more than men. I don't know, but it feels really important. And what stuck out even more is that over the past year and a half, our lives have been anything but secure. Our health, not secure. Our economy, not secure. Our politics and government, not secure. Our finances, for the most part, for most of us, not secure. Our relationships with people who feel differently than we do, not secure. I can't be the only one in the room that feels that on a deep level. Like I said earlier, I can tend to be a peacekeeper, and the conflict of 2020, that is never ending. Here we are, almost at the end of 2021. It feels like this crushing weight in my soul. So we've lived the past year and a half with such insecurity, such a lack of peace, such a lack of certainty, everything, you know, the opposite of that definition. What have we done with that? How have we coped with that? Even if you're not like me, and it's not conflict that messes with you, we've all felt this on some level. The lack of peace, the lack of certainty, we've all coped with this in some way. For me, I've done a lot of unhealthy things to help me feel secure apart from Jesus, which is what I'm doing. For me, I want to turn my brain off. I feel like if I can just turn it off, I'll feel better. So I'll scroll through Instagram for way too long, just turn my mind off. Or I'll lose myself in online shopping or some new fashion thing and just like not think, numb myself. Other things we could do are go crazy on social media trying to enforce our agenda or our opinions. We could obsess over our homes. We often obsessively read news and media trying to make sense of things. If we have kids, we may lash out at them if they interrupt said strategy. I'm probably not the only one in the room that has done that either, which is sad. All of us have ways that we cope and we want to feel in control. And instead of running to Jesus, instead of asking him to help us trust him to love others well, we do our own thing. And I think it's important to think about, like, what have we done? What do we need to repent of? Are we aware of what we need to repent of? Are we aware of how we cope? So often, I think we sabotage ourselves. We know that none of these things are actually going to give us life. They're not going to help us feel secure in our world. But they may feel like a Band-Aid, and they may help our heart rates come down for a little while before the anxiety hits again. Paul is reminding us that if we are in Christ, we are secure. Does that mean nothing bad will ever happen to us? Of course not. Y'all know this. Suffering, sickness, all of it is part of this broken world that we live in. But our eternity is secure. What God created us for, the purpose that he created before the foundations of the world, is secure. COVID can't mess it up. We can't mess it up. Our politicians can't mess it up. Remember that Paul is writing this letter from jail. The powerful Roman government, one of the most powerful governments in ancient history, couldn't mess up God's purpose for Paul's life. And this letter is proof of that. Nothing is taking God by surprise. Nothing is going to thwart the eternal purpose that God has for his children, and that is us. In Christ, we're secure, we're protected, we are safe. Our eternity, our purpose is safe. The purpose that God planned for us before the foundations of the world is safe. And then lastly, number three, Ephesians were confronted with the daily temptation to feel alone or isolated. They needed to know that God had brought them, that Christ had brought them into the family of God. The Ephesians were confronted with the daily temptation to feel alone or isolated. I can't imagine that any of us has not felt that in the past couple years. They needed to know and be reminded that Christ had brought them into the family of God. In verse 5, it says, in love, he predestined us for adoption according to the purpose of his will. And I want to talk about this theme of adoption for a minute because it comes up a lot in Paul's letters. And this will be my last point. But I think it's important to sort of understand this and flesh this out just a little bit. There's a lot that Paul means when he talks about this idea of being adopted. What does it mean to be adopted into sonship, or God's, to be God's son or daughter in our case? So the Greek word for adoption to sonship that's used in verse 5 is actually a legal term referring to the full legal standing of an adopted male in Roman culture. I'm going to say that again. So in verse 5, the word used, the Greek version of that word, is a legal term referring to the full legal standing of an adopted male heir in Roman culture. So this is mind-blowing, extra mind-blowing for women, especially in that culture. It means for us that we aren't spiritual orphans, that we belong in the family of God, that we are daughters. And this language is important now, but would have been exponentially more important back in the culture that this was written in. When there weren't government systems set up to take care of orphans, these orphans, you know, back then, if you weren't in a family, you were 100% on your own. You were fighting, you were begging, you were looking out for yourself in order to survive. This idea of adoption into a family that would take care of you, and not only take care of you, but also pass on an inheritance to you, would have carried so much weight. But spiritually and relationally speaking, all of us live like orphans. We draw our swords to get our needs met, and we're going to talk about this more in small groups, but we all do this in some way. If I'm someone who needs validation, then I'm going to go to whatever means I have to in order to get it. If I'm someone who feels like I need to be right, then friendships could be lost or marriages damaged so that I can feel that rightness. If I'm someone who needs to feel powerful or impactful, who or what am I sacrificing in order to feel that power or impact? As a peacekeeper, who or what am I sacrificing in order to keep the peace? And if I need or want to feel pursued in relationship, who am I consuming in order to feel that pursuit? The idea that we are daughters, adopted by the King, means that we do not have to fight for these things. We already have all of it in Christ. J.I. Packer says it this way: adoption is a family idea, conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship and establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. And I love this part. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. I'm going to say that again. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. I want us to think about this. I mean, do we believe this? So what he's saying is, like, to be right with God the judge, meaning that we have our sins forgiven, that we have the righteousness of Jesus declared over us because of what was done for us on the cross, that is amazing, and that is wonderful news. But to be loved and cared for personally by a father, by God the Father, how much greater that is. And that this gives him pleasure. Another translation of according to his will in verse 5 is according to his good pleasure. He did this for his pleasure because he loves us, because we're his daughters. He delights in us. He delights in knowing us personally, in caring for us personally. And I hope all of y'all have felt that before, the personal care of a father towards you, not just obligatory. I think that if we really sit in that, if we sit in what wonderful news that is, we will want to run to him and be with our dad versus these coping mechanisms that we talked about earlier, and believing that he delights in being our father. So we are saints. We are set apart to be holy and blameless, but we are also his children, his daughters. While we are being made holy, and we are holy in the sight of God because of Jesus, and we are set apart, we also have a father who has done everything necessary to make us his own. What does that mean for us? Living in a world that is not our true home, confronted with daily temptation to live like it is. Number one, it means we can rest. We can rest in what Jesus has done for us. We can rest in our identity as a daughter. We don't have to fight to be right. We don't have to draw our swords in order to feel right or valuable or seen. We don't have to fight for our reputation, our impact. We can rest in the knowledge that we are seen and loved and known perfectly by the God of the universe, who is also our Father. And what I was also going to say is I think we can tend to put so much pressure on earthly relationships to come through for us in this way, whether it be our husbands or friends or boyfriends or kids even. We'll use them to feel that, to get that validation that we can only get from our Father. Secondly, we have to actively trust. We have to believe this, which is hard. We have to trust every day that this is true, that what Paul is saying is true. We have to preach the truth of Scripture to ourselves. We have to have it ready. Believe and trust that we were chosen and set apart and beloved daughters of the King. And then lastly, it means that we have a glorious destiny, a promise of eternity, that our eternity is secure. Galatians 4, 6, and 7 says this, "Because you are sons or daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a daughter." Just like the Ephesians didn't have to remain slaves to whatever sacrifices their society told them that they had to make to this Artemis, we don't have to remain slaves either to the coping strategies we've made to ourselves, strategies that may have become idols. And to be clear, an idol is anything that we look to give us life, peace, joy, identity. That could be how we look. That could be our relationship at work, our homes, our kids even. Good things can be an Artemis. Good things can be a false god. But we're set free from that. Do we live like it? Do we live like we're set free? This reminder would have been immensely encouraging to the hearts of the Ephesians back in 64 AD, and I hope it's encouraging to us as well. I hope we all leaving here feeling encouraged and actively choosing to rest in the future that Jesus has already secured for us and the safety that that knowledge and promise provides for us. We are daughters of the King. As part of our slow journey through Ephesians, there's like a couple different prayers in Ephesians, and we are going to end each talk repeating one of these prayers together. So the one I'm going to read for us today comes from Ephesians 1, 17 through 19. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might." Father, would you let this be true of us? Would you remind us of the glorious hope you've called us to? Would you enlighten our hearts? Would you remind us who we are every day? Would you allow this to change us? Would you allow us to rest as your daughters? We're taken care of. We're in your family. We're secure. We do have troubles in this world, and it's hard. It's really hard a lot of times. But you've overcome the world. You have overcome the world. Would you help us to believe the immeasurable greatness of your power and that you are using that power on our behalf for our good? Whether it feels like it or not, help us to believe it. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.